Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that we can come and we can worship you through music, through offering, through fellowship, and now as we come before your word. And Lord, as we continue our study in 1 Peter and think about the daunting task you've given us to witness to a world opposed to Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a courage that comes because we have a great hope in you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Good to worship with you. Before I jump into things, on behalf of the elders, I wanted to thank you for the generous and thoughtful gifts we received during our church anniversary celebration a few weeks ago. I know Pastors Wayne and David, Melhu, Andy, and others spent a lot of time on this, but so many of you wrote notes of encouragement and donated generously. For me, because there were so many moving parts to that service and so much going on to that day and really the weekend, to be honest, I was very focused on making sure everything was going okay. And I think many of the elders would probably say the same thing. And because I was so focused, I actually think a lot of what was going on hadn't really sunk in. So we had this celebration, and probably a little like Martha, I was more focused on the celebration itself, not the one that we were celebrating. But at the end of the service, when we were surprisingly called up, it really hit how kind and gracious God has been to me and to the other leaders. And it's not just that I get to do what I do, but more specifically, I get to do it here. In other words, I'm thankful to be a pastor. It's something I don't deserve aside from being a husband and a father, one of the greatest privileges I have. But the thing is, I don't love being a pastor in and of itself. I love being a pastor here at Lighthouse. I love the people here. I love the staff here. I love to serve here. And so I know I spoke for all the elders when we say we just love this church family. Your kind words and the album encouragements that we will treasure forever, and the generous gift was a glimpse into the kindness and the love and the grace that you've shown us for so many years. So again, thank you for your encouragement, for being a part of our lives, and for allowing us to be a part of yours. All right, before I'm tempted to pull a counseling pastor and cry, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now this morning, we're going to talk again about being a witness to our culture. And this has been a bigger theme for the last couple of chapters, all the way at the beginning of chapter 2 that we looked at in November of last year. And really, the premise is simple enough. As we think about how we interact with our culture, with friends and family who don't know Christ, with our coworkers and classmates and teammates, what needs to be foremost on our hearts is that we point people to Christ through word and deed. It's about holding to what we believe, but doing it in a gracious and a loving way. It's about sharing about Christ as the only way to salvation, even though we live in a world that holds so tightly to its pluralism. It's about allowing the sinfulness of our culture to really break our hearts, because it just shows us how much people need Jesus. It's risking our friendships because we refuse to keep silent with unsaved friends and family who do not know Christ. Simply, we're called to be a witness in a world in desperate need of a Savior. But as simple as the concept is, what makes it difficult is that it often comes at a cost. Specifically, it's hard to live out our faith when we're promised suffering. And so often the wrestling of the Christian life when it comes to how we interact with the world is that we fear suffering. We fear loss, the loss of reputation and friendship and security and our freedoms. We fear the pain of relationships that are broken, of being an outsider if we live out our faith, of people thinking poorly of us, even seeing us as the enemy, of occupational or academic adversity. And yet really, this isn't new to us. This, regardless of what we say about how bad the world we currently live in is, this has been a struggle throughout the generation. And so Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this letter largely with this purpose in mind. It's to offer hope. That's the theme we've kept before us in our study of this epistle. Peter is writing to offer hope to exiles, hope to suffering sojourners. And that's why he starts this letter out like he does. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has..." caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And throughout the epistle, Peter comes back again and again to this idea of hope. And you can imagine how much his readers need this, how much it meant to them. Just try to imagine Christians throughout the generations, just how many have held on to this letter for hope. Think of people now, even in other parts of the world, suffering persecution, maybe waiting for that knock at the door, telling them that they're going to be taken away, maybe never to be seen again. But holding on to this letter, like reading again and again the hope that Peter was giving them. And I point this out because, like I mentioned, we too have our fears. Fears of the cost, fears of what it'll be to stand for our faith, fears of suffering. But what you hold in your hands in the Word of God is hope. You can't simply think of it as instructions for Christian living, as if what I really want you to walk away with this morning is a list of things to do. I want you to walk away with hope. Hope rooted in the gospel, hope that will fuel your courage, hope that will tell the world that you are different. And this is important because I really think if we want to have a fearless witness, we need to have a resolute hope in the gospel of Christ. Because while our fear is rooted in our sin and our lack of faith, our courage is rooted in our hope. Again, our sin and our lack of faith, it results in fear. But hope in the gospel, that results in courage. So listen as I read and hear how Peter offers hope. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So here is our key idea. To have a hopeful, fearless witness, we must proclaim the gospel in the power of the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel in the power of the gospel. Now, I changed the wording a bit. As I continued to study, I realized how important this idea of hope was. So rather than just a fearless witness, we're going to focus on the idea of a hopeful, fearless witness. I hope that makes sense. And I know this will cause great pain to some of you with idolatrously organized hearts, but you're going to have to insert hope, like handwritten hope. But we'll look at the picture, the price, the posture, the power, and the promise of a hopeful, fearless witness. Point number one, the picture of a hopeful, fearless witness is a light for Christ. I think most of us are evangelists for something, right? We're passionate about something. We want to share about it with others. A friend of mine was telling me the story of how he doesn't really love tacos, right? And then our friend, who was there while he was telling the story, took him to this specific restaurant, and he was, quote, transformed. And because of my idolatrous love of tacos, I told him it's like a salvation experience. I mean, like, you don't love tacos. You're a sinner. You need salvation. You're in darkness. You find the light. You're captive to Satan. You found freedom. I think pastors are allowed to talk about things like that, aside from Jesus. And to hear the other friend talk about the restaurant, you realize he's an evangelist. Now, before I move on, I know I'm going to lose some of you if I don't tell you which restaurant this is, because right now some of you are thinking, what restaurant is it? Because there's 100% chance if I was in your place, I'd be thinking, like, not what would Jesus do, but where are the tacos at? So I think it was a restaurant called La Superbaria in Santa Ana. Never been there, can't vouch for it. One of you go, tell me how it is, and tell me if you're converted. But the point is, we're all evangelists for something. We have things that we're passionate about that we want others to know about. You know, from your favorite story to some product that saves time to a beautiful national park, we generally love to tell people about what we love. Now, we're meant to do that for Christ. We're meant to love to tell about the one that we love. And that's why the idea of having being hopeful and having this fearless witness, it should result in being a light for Christ. Again, over and over, Peter's encouragement when it comes to living for Christ in a world opposed to Christ is that we should live and speak in such a way that makes our Savior known. And really, this should be expected because it's such a common theme in Scripture. We're meant to be a light. Well, we're meant to let our light shine before others, to make disciples of all nations, to be ambassadors for Christ, to testify to the good news of God's grace. But as common of a theme as it is as in Scripture, it isn't always a common response for Christians. Think about how many Christians and so-called Christians are responding to the culture. For some, they are angry and they're fighting and they're screaming and they're separated, even hating the culture. On the other hand, people are capitulating and conforming, even embracing the culture. But over and over, Peter is clear that we need to be a witness to the culture. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We have to be lights to our dark world. And for Peter in particular, this has been this constant theme going way back to chapter 2, verse 9, and kind of setting up this whole section. He says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What a beautiful description of who we are as Christians. But why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Understand, our role in this world is to be others-oriented. And by that, I don't just mean that we think about and love other Christians. It means that we have this heart for the unsaved. So though our temptation, because of the sinful bent of our hearts, is to look inward, we're called to look outward so that we can then point upward. Think about the politician who seems to be infringing on your personal freedoms, the coworker who thinks that you're so hateful because you're not an advocate, the friend who is upset that you won't like their charge post on racism, the family member who keeps belittling you for your beliefs. They need Christ, right? If they're not a Christian, then nothing else matters. There's not one single thing that matters in their life if they don't know Christ. It doesn't matter what they believe on any social issue. If they don't know Christ, they are simply on a short journey to judgment. And yet it's not just those that we struggle with, but those that we absolutely love. That sweet grandmother who would rather not talk about serious things, or that parent who still feels like such an authority figure, even though you're in your 30s. That best friend who seems like they have everything except faith. They all need Jesus. God has put you in their life for that purpose, to tell them about Christ. Right away, this just reminds us that we need to engage the culture and really engage those that we know for Christ. In other words, we don't have the option of kind of walling ourselves off from the world or running to safer grounds. This is the culture that God has put us in, and so we must be a light to it. And I'm not talking like primarily things like social media or political activism, though I think those have their place. But primarily, I would think, in the spheres of life that God has called you to, how can you engage others for Christ? With friends, family, coworkers, classmates, parents of your kids, teammates? Are you engaging them in any way for Jesus? So we engage our world, but why? It's to be a light. And you note I have three descriptions of what that witness looks like, what it means to be a light. First, it's a witness of hope. 1 Peter 3:15, really part of this same passage. Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So it's talking about our hope in Christ, but interestingly, it's a hope that is in some way visible. Right? He says we need to be ready if anyone asks you, like for the reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, it's a hope that is seen, it's even felt by others. That's interesting because I definitely don't feel like Christians right now are always known for their hope. I think too often we're known for our anger or arrogance or our fear or our capitulation. Not often enough are we known for our hope. And I'm not just talking about how the culture at large sees us, but more personally and practically, what about those who are in your circles? Friends, families, professors, bosses, various loved ones. How are you known to them? Like, are you known for your successes, your wit, and your charm, your moodiness, your talents, your failures, your morality? Or does anyone know you for your hope? Like they look at you and there's something so different in how you approach life that they can't help but notice the hope that is within you. What might that look like? I think joy would be obvious. The Bible says that we, of all people, regardless of circumstances, should be the most joyful of all people. But I'll also say confidence that shows that you trust the Lord with what is to come. Right? You're not fearful, you're not anxious, you're not frustrated because you have faith in Jesus. You have this confidence in him, and people should see that, this joy and this confidence. How many of people know you in that way? I've shared this story often before, but one time on missions in Japan, I stayed with a pastor who was the first Christian in his family. And so I asked how he came to faith, considering the opportunities to hear the gospel in Japan are generally limited. And he said there was a Christian club on his college campus, and what he noticed was, quote, the countenance. Like he said, they had this joy on their faces. And so he went to the club and eventually got saved. Do you have that? Like when you're at work and everyone else is like so stressed, do people look at you and say, something's different about them? Or during the next round of politics, when everyone is fired up, you know, when you post online, do people say, that is someone who has joy? That is someone who has confidence with your family. Like, especially the ones who know exactly what you're going through. They know your hardest trials. Do they look at you and they think, look how he faces life. Look how she faces life. Do you have a joy that tells people that there's a hope in you? Second, it's a witness of kindness. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You'd almost think, looking at the current Christian response in our culture, that this verse wasn't even in the Bible, but Peter is very clear. We need to be gentle and respectful if we're going to make Christ known. And this makes sense in that Christ tells us that he is on this mission of love. And so we, as he says in John 13, we actually join that mission when we love. Remember when he says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples when you love one another. Are you gentle and respectful? Both words are interesting. Gentleness actually has to do with power and yet choosing to be meek. It's this humility and this considerateness of others. Respect actually has the root word of fear, but the picture is that we actually have this reverence for others. And together we see this picture of treating people with deference and even esteem. In other words, we think highly of people. We believe they're worthy of our respects as humans created in the image of our God. We seek to love and be kind. And it's not that we agree with people, but while we are against certain beliefs and certain ethics and certain constructs and certain behaviors, we are for people. Like we want so much for people to know Jesus. I mean, I think it's humbling just to remind ourselves that if we're saved, if anyone here is saved, it's because of grace. If we trust in Jesus, if we know his salvation, it's because God has been kind to us. And it reminds us that we are no better than anyone else. If it weren't for grace, we would hold the same views of the world. We would live the same lives of the world. We would be like the world. And all the more we should be gracious and kind with others, knowing that we are products of grace. Lastly, jumping into our passage this morning, it's a witness of transformation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So Peter's pointing out that our integrity and our character, our unwillingness to be like the world, to do what the world does, to love what the world loves, should say something to them about who we are, and more importantly, about who Christ is. He says they're surprised, like when you don't join them. Like this is so common. Like everyone should be doing this, but you are not. So there's another question we could ask ourselves. Does our lives surprise anyone? Like, again, does anyone on your team look at you and say, I can't even wrap my head around it. They're so different. Here's the thing. For some, they think to win the culture, we have to be like the culture. We have to be an ally to the culture, maybe even embrace the culture. What does Peter say? If we act like we're supposed to, we'll be different than the culture. and people will even malign us. In other words, the goal isn't to get people to like us, but it's to live in such a way that people know that we're different. Different enough that people might even slander or defame us, but our lives should be set apart. One more thing before we move on. You probably see kind of the dissonance between the idea that we're trying to be kind and hopeful, and yet the world is persecuting us. And so it's almost like, what is the point of being nice if the world is still going to hate us? But I would think about it this way. We want to provide a backdrop where the gospel is clearly seen and understood. Meaning that while we trust that the gospel will offend, we make it our aim to not let our lives offend. So if people reject the gospel, let's make sure it's not because of our anger or vitriol or apathy or argumentativeness or indifference. We could put it this way. If people reject Christ, let it be because of the offensive nature of the cross, not the offensive nature of our lives. All right, point number two there. The price of a hopeful, fearless witness, suffering with Christ. All right, simply we need to be willing to suffer with Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Then our verse, chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So in that sense, we should be willing to die for our faith. Now, I think most of us would like to think that we would be willing to suffer for Christ. I mean, imagine you live in a place where it's illegal to be a Christian and they're going door to door to take Christians to prison. I think most of us would like to think in that moment, if I have to decide between acknowledging Christ but going to jail and denying Christ and being free, I would acknowledge Christ. And maybe we would, hopefully we would. But the suffering Peter describes is not the more extreme forms of suffering for the gospel, not only the more extreme forms of suffering, but really also the innocuous ones. In other words, it's great that you're willing to lose your life for the gospel, if that chance ever comes. But are you willing to lose your reputation for it right now? It's kind of like how in Ephesians 5, when it says husbands are to give themselves up for their wives. Right? It's great when you hear this husband say, I would die for my wife. I would give my life for my wife. But the real question is he willing to die to self right now to help her out? In other words, if he's a husband and he gets the opportunity to take a bullet for her, awesome. But perhaps he doesn't. Maybe she would really just help appreciate some help with the dishes. Right? And I think the same idea here. It's great if you would martyr yourself for Jesus if you're asked to, but would you give of yourself right now in the classroom with your family and friends? And that seems to be part of Peter's point, because the broader picture Peter paints definitely makes sure we understand that often the persecution that we face won't be torture and death. It will be, what do people think about us and what do they say about us? In our passage, he uses the term malign. It means to speak in this disrespectful manner, but to demean someone or denigrate someone. In other words, people speaking poorly of us, almost in a sense to push us down, and yet it's something we need to be ready for, even embrace. And he's described it in other ways as well in this letter. Previously, he said the world will speak against us as evildoers, that we'll be slandered and reviled. And here's the point. Our willingness to suffer like Christ and for Christ can't simply be the hypothetical, likely never going to happen moments where we choose if we will live our lives as martyrs for Jesus. We need to be willing to suffer right now in the ways people think about us, speak about us, act towards us. Ask yourself, what could the world say about you right now that would really bother you? Are you okay if your coworkers call you a bigot? Are you okay if your uncle says that you're narrow-minded? Or if your professor says that you're ignorant, or if a friend accuses you of being hateful? Because if you're not okay with it, then believe that it's because of fear, and that fear will stop you from being a witness. Because really, we need to expect this. Earlier in the section, Peter talks about people speaking against us as evildoers. In other words, they're going to look at Christians and say, they are evil. And it almost sounds crazy, right? Because we're Christians, we're trying to do good, but it's exactly what is happening in our culture. Our love is called hate, our truth is called ignorance, our hope is called dangerous. But we need to be okay with the world thinking of us in that way. Why? Because otherwise we will not witness for our faith. So are you willing to make a stand for what you believe? Are you willing to lovingly and humbly and yet boldly share the gospel? Realize that I think for most of us, this idea of people reviling us and speaking poorly about us and thinking poorly about us, that is what our suffering will look like in the coming seasons. So how do we respond? Point number three, the posture of a hopeful, fearless witness, courage in Christ. I think most of this message could fall under the idea of easier said than done, because the concept is pretty easy, like go share your faith, be a faithful witness, but living it out is hard. It kind of reminds me of golf. Golf has a very simple premise, right? Small white ball, try to get it in the hole. Very hard to do. I rarely golf, but each time I do, I'm only reminded of how hard it is and how bad I am. I remember one time, this was years and years ago, but I played around with someone from church. And first of all, I had to borrow clubs from their wife, which, you know, we're not built the same. And it didn't really matter. I told them, like, it doesn't matter, like, if they fit me or not, because I can't play. Then we walked the course, and I probably walked double everyone else because I'm on the other fairways, just looking for random white balls, picking one up, hoping it's mine, things like that. And the worst part, though, is that we had some random guy that was with us, and afterwards he told me, like, hey, keep it up. You know, and that's like so demeaning. Like, if I walked off stage right now and he said, hey, good try, just keep that up. That preaching, you just keep it up. That's what they tell. And by the way, now that I did, I know a bunch of you are going to say that to me, so I'm already expecting it. Golf is easy to understand, hard to do. The same is true for evangelism. Easy to understand, hard to do. Why? Because of our fears. We won't take too much time here, but if you remember earlier, Peter said this in 1 Peter 3:14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Then in our passage, verse 1, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. The word thinking here probably has the idea of intentions. In other words, Peter is saying, live with the same intentions to suffer for the faith. So can I take that in? As Christians, we must have the same intentions as Christ, to courageously and really fearlessly be willing to suffer for the gospel. Now, I think that is largely self-explanatory, right? We should be fearful in our witness. But before we move on to the next point, how we overcome those fears, in preparation, it would be helpful to consider your fears with greater thoughtfulness. In other words, if you want the truths of Christ to bring you courage, really think about, okay, why am I afraid in the first place? Don't think about it generally, like, yeah, I'm kind of afraid to share my faith with my grandmother. Why are you afraid to share your faith with your grandmother? What are you worried about happening? Maybe you could ask these questions of yourself. What am I really afraid of? I'm not afraid of my grandmother. I'm not afraid of her beating me up. I'm not afraid of her disowning me. What am I really afraid of when it comes to sharing the gospel with her? Why don't I believe I can handle that situation? What is the worst case scenario? Where is God absent in my thinking and my fear? So when I process my fears, where is God in all of that? If I'm rejected, what does that mean to who I really am? What am I forgetting about my identity in Christ when I share the gospel? There's more, but hopefully you see the point. If you're going to have a fearless witness, really start to think through your fears. Well, how do we overcome those fears? And that leads us to our fourth point. The power of a hopeful, fearless witness is the gospel of Christ. Verses 1 and 2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The idea of ceased from sin is an interesting one that Peter offers us. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So what does he mean by that? Importantly, understand that Peter isn't talking about never sinning again. Right? We know that the Bible says that's reserved for heaven. Rather, he's referring to the victory one has over sin, specifically when we're willing to suffer for Christ. Does that make sense? If someone's willing to be like Christ and suffer for the gospel, you should think they're a very godly person, right? Because sin is what gives birth to our fears. And so if they're living boldly, then you can see that God has done a good work in their life. On the other hand, if someone is ashamed of Christ, hides their faith, compromises what they believe to blend in, that means their hearts are struggling with sin. Again, Peter says, so whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, if you're suffering, you're doing good. Why? So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So we're going to live one way or the other, for the will of God or according to our human passions. When we find victory over sin, we'll live for God. I think one way to look at it is from the perspective of hope. Right? Biblical hope is rooted in our faith in God. Now, the world has its own version of hope. It's desire for something to happen, like I hope something will happen. It's the idea that you want something to happen, but you're unsure if it will. It ranges from cautious optimism to even fearful anticipation. But like everything in the world, this kind of hope is very, very fickle. Why? Because it's dependent on the object of the hope. Right? You can hope in your basketball team all you want, hypothetically, but it's dependent on how they play. You can hope in the stock market, in a job interview, in some diet, in a relationship, but they are all have the potential to fail you. Now, where Christians become like the world is when we place our hope in the things of the world. In other words, the problem generally isn't that hope is missing, but that it is misdirected. And one particular area of hope is our hope in people and relationships. We hope in relationships because we desire admiration and affection and approval. We want love and security and identity. And because we hope in relationships, we don't want to do things that will threaten those relationships. To our point this morning, we don't want to threaten that hope by sharing the gospel and standing for what we believe and holding views that are deemed ignorant or hateful. We don't want to threaten that hope by telling loved ones they're sinners and there's judgment to come and there's this reality of hell. And that's why we live in fear. We have these fragile earthly hopes, and they are so easily threatened by what's going on in our lives. Now, we use words like fear and misplaced hope, but the reality is Peter says it's sin. It's turning from this hope in God, my trust in God, my faith in God, to hope in the world, trust in the world, faith in the world. It's wanting less to please God, to live for him, and more to please the world and to live for it. And in this, we will refuse to suffer for Christ. We will capitulate our faith. We will never say anything in class that will ever invite ridicule. We'll stay silent while our family members continue their hellbound race. And all this starts to make sense of what Peter's saying. He's saying, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Like if you're at that point in your walk, that point where you're willing to stand up for your faith in class, where you're willing to tell your auntie about Jesus and about the gospel and about heaven and about hell, when you're at that point, when you're willing to be different on your team or different in the workplace, he's saying you're finding victory over sin. And realize this is our calling as Christians, to live for God and not the world. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And this means first, our fear, our unwillingness to invite suffering of any kind, our silence in regards to our faith, it's rooted in the sinfulness of our hearts. And so second, what is our only hope? It's the gospel. Right? The gospel is the only solution for the sinful heart. Meaning that if I do want to overcome my fear, that fear that's rooted in sin, I need to go to the gospel. So think about that. If we're going to have a hopeful, fearless witness, then we need the gospel to do its sanctifying work in our hearts. So as you consider how to stand for your faith, as you think about how to be bolder witness with your family and friends, ask yourself this: how do I invite the grace of the gospel for change? So what does it look like practically? It's a big discussion. But I would say in general, fight this sin like you would any other sin, right? By inviting grace through humility in the ways that you repent from your sin and pursue faith. Okay, so if you're going to fight anger or discontentment or selfishness, you would pursue repentance and you would pursue faith. And I think the same is true here. We just need to be more committed to it, right? For some of you, you know the obvious sins in your life and you want to fight those and you're trying to fight those. Do that with the fear that stops you from living for what you believe. So first is repentance. Repentance is acknowledging our sin, hating our sin, and ultimately turning from our sin to our Savior. And so it's more than just feeling a little bad that we did something wrong. It's this hatred for sin. Because as we often teach in our counseling class, a lack of repentance will bring change to a grinding halt. So if I'm doing marriage counseling and I hear one of them say, I know I shouldn't get angry, but she does this. That but is a lack of repentance, and I know that change will be very, very slow. So rather than justify why we're afraid to engage for our faith, rather than make excuses as to why we stay silent at work about the gospel, rather than assume God just understands why we don't tell our friends about Jesus, we repent. I think one simple thing that can help this process along is confession. Confession more literally means to say the same thing. And the idea is that I'm going to say what God does about my sin. So like saying, well, God, I'm sorry, I'm most afraid to share my faith. That's good. It's just not that deep. And if you were actually to look at scripture and to come up with real confessions, real things that God would say about your fear, it's pretty different. And yet if you believe these confessions, go through these confessions, it's pretty transforming. Think of some of these that I wrote down. Lord, in my fear, I'm saying you're not trustworthy. Like, I just can't trust you. Right? This situation is bigger than you are. Right? That's a deeper confession. Lord, in my fear, I'm believing that this world is all that there is. Like, I'm not really worried about heaven and hell. I'm just going to live for the now. Lord, in my fear, I'm living to please others rather than please you. Like, in that moment, they are my God. Lord, in my fear, I'm being unloving, acting as if the souls of others do not matter. You know what really matters? My reputation. Lord, in my fear, I'm conveying that my reputation is much more important than people's eternal destinations. If that's how I'm praying, like if I'm just going through scripture, finding out what it says about fear, and then trying to say the same thing God would say about my fear, I think that would lead to greater change. But not only do we pursue repentance, but we pursue faith. Again, a big discussion, but one simple thing that we've talked about often lately is what it means to fuel our faith through the Word of God. So when we're tempted to let our minds wander down the path, like just an opportunity comes up, you're in the workplace, you know, I should say something. I should say something about Jesus right now. What happens? Our mind goes. We think things like, what will people think of me? What will happen? What will it cost me? And in those moments, you need to have truth ready to meditate on. Maybe it's something like Psalm 63, the fact that God's steadfast love is better than life. So you're tempted to let your mind wander. Instead, you pray, Lord, I am tempted to want the world's love. I want people to like me. I want people to approve of me. I want their admiration and their affection. But thank you, Lord, that your love, it's actually better than life itself. Help me to know that love and live in that love. Or maybe you consider Matthew 6 and building up rewards in heaven. So again, an opportunity comes up and you start to think about the cost. What will this mean? But instead you pray, Lord, thank you that while the rewards of living like the world are temporary and really illusionary, I will get to enjoy treasures in heaven for eternity. Will you help me long for that treasure? Or maybe you think about Revelation and the reality that there's a heaven and a hell. And so again, you're tempted. You're tempted not to say anything at that family get-together because your mind's going, like, well, what is everyone going to think of me when I say that? But instead you pray, Lord, the people who at this family get-together, they need to know you. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and apart from you, they will go to hell. Lord, give me a heart for the lost. The examples are endless, but the point is, have truth ready to meditate on when you're tempted to fear. Before we move on, I think some of you might be resigned to the fact that you'll never be bold for your faith. You think, I've just never been able to share the gospel. Maybe you're like, okay, I'm in my 50s, I'm in my 60s. I've never been bold with my faith. But I would say, don't just have a resolute hope for the gospel for eternal life, but have a resolute hope for the gospel for everyday life. The gospel can change you. I mean, again, too often we feel like we'll never change, and so we don't actually even pursue change. Let me encourage you to flee to the cross, because Jesus can defeat your sin so that you can be a hopeful, fearless witness for him. All right, last idea. The promise of a hopeful, fearless witness is eternity with Christ. At the end here, Peter draws our gaze to eternity. First, we see his warning, verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, first says that others will be judged. They'll give an account. And this should comfort us in the sense that we can trust that Jesus wins. Like, he's going to make everything right. There is no slander that you will receive that God one day won't make right. But I think even more, it should sober us and it should break our hearts, because when people persecute you, what does it tell you? That they are lost. They need a savior. That makes sense. When someone persecutes you, persecutes us, rejects us, thinks we're ignorant or bigoted, rather than be angry or upset, we should just hurt for them, because they're going to be judged. And it should break our heart that they don't know Jesus. Can you imagine what it will be like on that day when they stand before Christ? But Peter also says that there is heaven promised to those who are believers. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. It sounds a bit odd, but what Peter is saying is that the gospel is preached so that people might be saved. So when he references those who are dead, he's referring to those who heard the preaching of the gospel and believed, because now, even though they're dead, they're physically dead, they live in the spirit. And he's reminding them that regardless of what happens in this world, they're destined for a better one. He even says, though judged in the flesh, and he's reminding them, yeah, you're going to be judged in this world, in the flesh. People will judge you for what you say, what you believe, how you act. But in the end, it doesn't matter, because this world is fleeting compared to eternity. We get to live forever with Jesus. And it's just a good reminder that we need to live in light of eternity. In other words, we need to live in this world knowing that it is temporary and fleeting, that we are exiles and sojourners. We're just passing through. And so we need to look to our home in heaven, knowing that God rewards us in the next life for the one that we live here. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So to live in light of eternity means we live in this world, but we're always looking to the next. And leads us to say this is hard. Why? I think too often we don't think of the next world because we're just too in love with this one. And yet that's not the way it's supposed to be. As Christians, we understand we're living in between two worlds, meaning that we're fully engaged with this one, but we're living for and we're hoping in the next one, which is heaven. Because in reality, heaven is our home. We're simply visitors here on earth, living in such a way in which we're preparing for a return home where we'll be rewarded for the life we've lived. And so we are fully involved here. We're not disassociated with this world, but we live in such a way that eternity is on our mind and heaven is on our hearts. It means that this life is meant to be lived for Christ, because in the next one, we'll be living with Christ. And when we stand before him one day, we do not want to be ashamed. We want to have lived a life that's made a difference by the grace of God. Maybe simply think about it this way. When you think about being bold, when you think about what should I do in this situation, when you think about should I share the gospel right now, remember that what you do in this life matters in the next. As believers, our salvation is secure, but our lives now determine our rewards in heaven. And so eternity is a constant theme throughout Scripture. We're meant to live in this world in light of the next. And this is important because, let's be honest, too often we are consumed by the present, and we let this world dictate all of life, and yet we were never meant as Christians to live like that. With all this in mind, it should not be surprising that this is a particularly important theme in the letter of 1 Peter. In multiple places, he talks about the next world, about heaven, about rewards, about judgment. I mean, even as he started off the letter, do you remember how he refers to believers? Exiles and sojourners. Like, he's saying, this is foundational to who you are. You are a visitor. This world is not your home. And practically speaking, this is important because if we live as if this world is all that matters, it will dramatically affect our lives. If this world is all that there is, then we need to be loved by this world. And we're not going to share our beliefs that don't garner that kind of love. If this world is all that there is, then we need to succeed in this world. And so we'll pursue what our culture thinks is important, not what God thinks is important. If this world is all that there is, then we will want to accumulate and build up and gather what is in this world rather than trying to store up treasures in heaven. And if this world is all that there is, then we will avoid any suffering, because it would be foolish to spend our one life inviting and even embracing suffering. But knowing that eternity awaits changes everything, because there is more than this world, that I don't need to be loved by this world, knowing I will be eternally loved in the next. Because there is more than this world, then success isn't about what our culture says is important, but it's living for a kingdom that is much, much bigger than our own. Because there's more than this world, then I don't have to try to gather and accumulate, because I know that faithful living, it will actually lead to treasures in heaven. Like, what I do now will result in treasure that will last forever. And because there's more than this world, then I will invite and even embrace suffering, because in that I am honoring my God, I am loving others, I'm pursuing real joy, and again, I'm storing up eternal reward. Randy Alcorn wrote this in his book, In Light of Eternity. He said, to derail us, all Satan needs to do is minimize our passion for two things, the person of God and the place of God. The greatest weakness of the Western church today is arguably our failure to think of the long tomorrow, to take seriously the reality that heaven is our home. Out of this springs our love affair with this world and our failure to live now in light of eternity. We can't live with a love affair with this world. Let's live with eternity upon our hearts. All right, let me close with this. As I was working on this, I reached the point where I realized the sermon didn't offer much hope. It was a little bothersome because that's Peter's point, right? So I'm like, wow, this is not great. And that didn't sit well with me because, again, that's Peter's point. And so I had to slow down and relook at the passage again to kind of see the hope that I was missing. And it made me think about how often I'm doing that. I'm not living with that kind of hope, whether it's at a broad cultural level where we're discouraged at the direction of our world, or at the more personal level of evangelism and the challenge of sharing the gospel with friends and family and people that I know who need to know Christ. In my mind, will they ever really get saved? But we're meant to have hope, right? This letter is meant to give us hope. It made me think about how our family prays for a few of the kids from our church. We are their prayer warriors. And so often on our drive to school, we'll pray for them. And my prayer, especially for the older two who are in high school, often revolves around the same idea. Like, help them to stand firm. Help them to be a light for their faith. You know, I was reflecting upon this week. I probably don't pray enough for things like their future spouses or what ministry they'd be involved with. But I also don't pray with enough hope. But there's almost a fear in my heart for them, and that's why I pray for them like I do. But in this, I'm actually praying without hope. I'm simultaneously praying God for his power and then forgetting his power. I'm simultaneously acknowledging him as God and yet living in more awe of the world. And I can't pray like that, and we can't live like that. We, of all people, should have hope. We don't have to live like the world with this fearful anticipation. We get to live with this confident expectation that our God will be faithful. And so as you leave church this morning, don't walk out the doors and all of a sudden become an atheist. God is there and he's present and you can trust him. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the chance to come before your word this morning and consider what it means to have a fearless witness. And as much as anything, Lord, remind us that it's rooted in our hope in you, our faith in you. And so, Lord, don't let us live like atheists. Don't let us live as if you're not bigger than anything that's going on in our world. Let us have incredible hope that you will be faithful. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.